So it's been estimated that throughout human history, there have been about 270 years of what we might call world peace. And when I say world peace, what I mean in this context is roughly 270 years of recorded human history where there have been absolutely no wars going on anywhere around the globe among, obviously, human beings. 270 years out of roughly 6,000 years of recorded human history that there have been no wars. Here's what this equates to. Only about 4.5% of recorded human history have we gone without any wars anywhere around the globe. That's an estimate by historians. We don't know that exactly, but that's a rough estimate that they've put together, which means that for 95.5% of our existence in God's creation, we have been at war with one another. 95.5% of the time, you could have looked throughout human history, looked somewhere on the globe and found a war going on. People battling against each other, warring against one another. It's a very high number. Some historians have attempted to estimate the fatalities of war throughout human history, and because of the lack of information about a lot of it, we don't really have good estimates. The estimates vary anywhere from 150 million lives lost throughout all human history in war, all the way up to about a billion people who have lost their lives fighting in some kind of war throughout human history. So that's a very, very big number, but it also helps us put some kind of number on it. At the minimum, 150 million people have lost their lives serving in a war, fighting in a war. And at most, historians estimate that number could be up to around a billion people. If we localize this to the United States in recent memory and look at some statistics just in our country, since the 9/11 attacks, so the past 22 years, it's estimated that the United States has spent nearly $8 trillion on warfare. Now, why am I telling you all this? This is not an anti-war speech or anything like that. No, don't worry about that. That's not where this is going. Here's why I'm telling you this. All of these statistics show us just how prevalent fighting and battling and warring has been throughout all of human history. 95% of the time, you can find a war somewhere on the globe. Today, we spend trillions of dollars funding wars. Millions and millions and millions of lives have been lost around the world throughout human history fighting with one another. Many psychologists have tried to figure out why it is that we as humans are always fighting with one another. Why there's always so much strife and hatred and bitterness. Why there's always discord and disagreement and division among us. Many psychologists have tried, but unless we turn to Scripture, we cannot find the answer. And what we're going to see from James chapter 4 this morning is that perhaps the frequency of the fighting, the battles, the warring all throughout human history is not merely a physical issue, but perhaps all of this is pointing us to a deeper issue. Perhaps it's all pointing us to a battle that each one of us is fighting this morning. What we're going to see in the book of James is that life is a battle, and it's a battle that each one of us fights. That's one thing that we all share in common in this room. We all have many differences among each other. We're not all the same. We have unique qualities, we have unique tendencies, unique interests. But one thing that we all share in common is that every day of our life is in some way, shape, or form a battle. Life is a fight. Life is a battle. And the question that I have for you this morning is, which side of this battle are you on? Let's look at the book of James together. Chapter 4, we'll begin in verse 1. James chapter 4, verse 1, the Word of God says, "What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you?" Here in this chapter, James is trying to answer that same question. He sees fighting within the church, fighting among Christians, fighting among these people who he's written this letter to. And so he asks this question, this rhetorical question. He says, "What is the cause of all of this fighting that's going on in the church?" This is how he answers. "Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask, and you do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people. And when James calls these people adulterous people, what he's talking about is how they have turned away from God and given their heart over to another idol. You adulterous people. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And this is where we see the first insight into the battle of life in the book of James. Look at this again. The end of verse 4. Whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And when we try to figure out what side of this battle of life that we're on, when we try to figure out what fight it is that we're fighting, this is where we must start. So if you have your outline this morning, look at point number one. This is the first point that James is making. Number one on your outlines. Our nature positions us in a battle against God. If we want to understand the battle of life, we have to understand that our nature, our desires, our passions have pitted us against God in the battle of life. If we use the analogy of a battle to describe life, it would make a lot of sense. And that's why it's been done over and over and over again, because each of us can think of moments where life has been incredibly difficult, where it seems like we've been fighting just to get through a day. But what a lot of us fail to realize is that naturally, the battle that we're fighting is a battle against the creator of the universe that we live in. We're battling against the one who has created each and every one of us. Our nature positions us in a battle against God. Look back at verse 1. James answers the question and he starts here. Is it not this that your passions are at war within you? Our nature is a nature inclined to rebel against God. It's a nature that is inclined to go against God's law, his decree, his design. It's a nature that tells us we ought to do what God has told us not to do. Which is why James says the reason we fight can be traced all the way back to the passions of our heart, the desires of our heart. He continues in verse 2 and says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. So James identifies the heart problem. And here's what he displays in verse 2. Is that the heart problem that we naturally have leads us to sinful actions. The heart problem does not stay inside of us, but it manifests itself outwardly in our life through sinful actions. You desire and you do not have, so you murder. You covet and you cannot obtain, so you fight and you quarrel. Why do we fight so much? It's because each of us is fighting a battle in and of ourselves. A battle against what God has told us is right, and what God has told us is wrong. And our passions lead us to do what God has said not to do. Our passions lead to these sinful actions. And this is what causes all of the discord, all of the fighting. And here's the progression that we see James starting to lay out for us in James chapter 4. Look at the next fill in the blank in your outline. Here's what we see in verse 2. Our desires lead to sin. The passions, the desires of our heart, they tempt us to sin. And as we are tempted, and as we desire that sin, as our nature leads us into sinfulness, that sin becomes present in our lives in the form of our actions. Our desires always lead us to sin. Naturally, we are inclined to rebel against God's law. He says, you do not have because you do not ask. You ask and you receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. You adulterous people who have turned away from God. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Our passions, our desires, the content of our hearts, our sinful nature inclines us against God and causes us to sin, to break his law, to go against his design and his intention for our life. And here's where that leads us. Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy. So if our desires are inclined against what God has said, if they're inclined against his design, if our nature is to rebel against God and be a friend of the world, then that means naturally our sin makes us enemies of God. That's your next thing. Our desires lead to sin, and we see in verse 4 that our sin makes us enemies of God. This is the battle that we're fighting. naturally, as sinful beings, we are fighting a battle against our Creator. Now, we need to understand how it is that the person we're positioned against will fight against us in the battle. You have to have some kind of strategy in a battle where you have no chance to win. So how does Scripture tell us that God deals with his enemies? Well, we see in certain occasions that God responds directly to a person's sinfulness by striking them down and killing them immediately. There are certain cases of Scripture where we see an immediate judgment executed by God against sinfulness. We see that sometimes. We saw that in the book of Acts. But those are exceptions to the rule. We see something very different most of the time. What's happening when we sin and God does not strike us down? What does it mean when God allows us to keep on sinning? Does that mean that our sin is winning the battle against God? Is God just letting it go? Turn to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 2. In Romans chapter 2, verse 5, we see how God is fighting against his enemies. Again, there are exceptions that we see throughout Scripture. But this is what we would call the rule. This is how God responds to his enemies in the battle. He says, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath, when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. So here's the progression that we've seen. Our desires lead to sin. Our sin makes us enemies of God. And how does God handle his enemies? How does he fight back against his enemies? How will he execute his plan against his enemies? It says that when we sin, because of our hard and impenitent heart, we are storing up wrath for ourselves. So yes, we see some examples in Scripture of God displaying his wrath immediately against a person's sin. What the book of Romans is telling us is that God fights this battle with patience. And instead of executing his wrath the moment we sin, which he is right to do, he lets that wrath pile up. So imagine for just a moment. I don't know how old all of us are. I don't know how old you are. Don't ask your neighbor how old they are. That's liable to start some fights. But think back over your life. And think back to how many times you must have sinned throughout your life. Now, if Romans chapter 2, verse 5 tells us that our sin is storing up the wrath of God, imagine visually that every time you have sinned over the course of your life, for however many years you've been on earth, every time you have sinned, imagine God's wrath piling up against you. Whatever visual representation works for you in your mind, imagine the wrath of God being piled up every time that you sin. Every sin you've committed, more wrath is added to you. How big is that pile in your mind? Understand this. That's how God fights against sin. That's how God will battle against his enemies. He allows his enemies to store up wrath for themselves on the day of judgment. And then on the day of judgment, that wrath will be poured out on his enemies. So how big is that pile in your mind? If you think back over your life, your sinfulness, what if we just isolated this to this past week? How much wrath have you stored up for yourself over this past week if you think about your sin in this past week? When we hear this way, when we see this passage in Romans chapter 2, this can seem very overwhelming. So think about how much wrath we have earned for ourselves. And when we think about the battle through this lens, the battle against God, the battle against our Creator, our sinful nature against his righteous, perfect, and holy nature. When we think about it through this lens, that's where we really start to see that this battle is hopeless. We can't win. We won't win. You know, how could we defeat the Creator? What answer do we have for his wrath that has been storing up against us for all of our lives? The battle that we fight, the battle of life, is a hopeless battle against the righteous God. And that's his enemies. All we're doing in our sin is making things worse for ourselves. We have no ability to make it better. We have no ability to shrink the pile. We have no ability to take any of that wrath away. All we do as we battle against God's design is make things worse for ourselves on the day of wrath. It's hopeless. Your battle against God is hopeless. And it's hopeless because of how big that pile of wrath is that has your name on it. Think about how big that pile is. Now look at verse 6. James chapter 4, verse 6. Think about how big that pile is. Think about how much wrath you must have stored up for yourself. Look at James chapter 4, verse 6, where James says something so simple, yet profound. But he gives more grace. Friends, this is the heart of the gospel. Think about how big that pile of wrath is that you have earned for yourself. Think about how much wrath has been stored up for you on the day of judgment. How much wrath you deserve for your sin. And then look at verse 6, where it says, he gives more grace. Friends, this is the hope of the gospel. That no matter how much wrath you may have stored up for yourself, no matter how sinful you might be, no matter how many sins you've committed, no matter what kind of sins you've committed, it doesn't matter how much wrath you've stored up, he offers a greater grace, and that grace is found in Jesus Christ. Why does this matter? Because friends, that wrath that we store up in our sinfulness, it cannot just go away. God cannot simply excuse it. Why does this concept of grace matter so much? Because grace, in this context, means the Son of God who came to the earth and gave up his life on the cross, and in his death on the cross, all of that wrath that's been piled up, all of that wrath is poured out on him. And instead of you paying that price, if you believe in Christ, he's paid the price for you. He's tasted that wrath. He's taken it on himself. He's taken the punishment. How is God's grace greater? It's because all of the wrath that you have earned was poured on Christ. If you believe in him, that wrath has been satisfied. It's been paid for. That's why I said it's finished. And the grace that is found in Christ is always greater than that wrath, because that wrath was satisfied in the death of Christ as a substitute, a sacrifice for our sin. What is our hope? Our hope is that there is a greater grace in Christ because he has satisfied God's wrath on the cross. So that no matter how big that pile of wrath may be, if you trust in Christ for salvation, that wrath is satisfied in Christ. And you will never have to face it. That's the hope of the gospel. And here's the result. Number one, our nature positions us in a battle against God, but God gives a greater grace through Christ. That's the hope of the gospel. And here's what the gospel does for us. Number two on your outline, the gospel changes our position in the battle. This is a beautiful, beautiful thing. The gospel changes our position. So our sinful nature positions us against God as enemies of God in the battle of life. And through the gospel, through the grace of God in Jesus Christ, through the life, the death, and the resurrection of Christ that has paid for sin and earned life through his righteousness, we as enemies of God can be taken from one side of the battle to the other. We can be repositioned in this fight. And our hopeless position gets a new life in Christ. It gets a new hope in Christ. It gets a new peace in Christ, a new joy in Christ. It is all through Christ that our position is changed in the battle of life. We saw the progression under point number one. Our desires lead to sin. Our sin makes us enemies of God. And as enemies of God, we store up wrath for ourselves. That's what the battle looks like for us naturally. But through Christ, it's a different story. Through Christ, it's a different picture. Through Christ, it's a different... these next three fill in the blanks are going to line up with the three under point number one. So if you have your outlines, take notes this morning, look at this closely. Under number one, our desires lead to sin. However, through Christ, our sins are forgiven. Our sin makes us enemies of God. However, through Christ, we are made children of God. Where your sin positioned you as one of God's enemies, by His grace, through the sacrifice of Christ and His resurrection from the grave, you can be made a child of God if you will call on Christ for salvation, if you will trust in Christ, if you will believe in Christ. You go from being an enemy of God to a child of God. It's unprecedented. You can join the other side of the battle. You can go from the hopeless side to the side that already has victory in Christ. Through Christ, our sins are forgiven. Through Christ, we are made children of God. Look at that last fill in the blank under number one. As enemies of God, we store up wrath for ourselves. As God's enemies, our position is hopeless. And it can only get worse as time goes on, because the more we sin, the more wrath we deserve, the more wrath God stores up for us. But through Christ, friends, through Christ, we receive God's mercy instead of God's wrath. What a beautiful picture of how the gospel changes our position in the battle of life, bringing the enemies of God over into God's family through adoption. All because the Son of God laid down His life on the cross and satisfied God's wrath against sin in His death and raised from the grave on the third day. Because of what Christ has done, we have hope. Because of what Christ has done, we can be children of God instead of enemies of God. Because of what Christ has done, all who believe in Him have new life, have new hope, have new peace. We receive mercy and forgiveness and love and grace instead of the wrath we store up in our sin. All because Christ gave His life on the cross. How great a love that the Creator of all things would come down to His creation. Do you realize that if our sin makes us enemies of God, in Christ took the payment for our sin. Do you realize that when Christ was on the cross, He was being treated as an enemy? He took on the position of an enemy so that the enemies of God could be called children of God and receive the mercy of God, the forgiveness of God, and the love of God. That is how the gospel changes our position. But it doesn't just change our position. You have to understand something, Christian. If you are in Christ through faith, if you've trusted in Him for salvation and your position has been changed in the battle and you're no longer an enemy of God but a friend of God, that does not mean the battle is over. That does not mean the fight stops. That does not mean that you're finished fighting. It means that you have a new objective. It's number three on your outline. The gospel changes our objective in the battle. The gospel doesn't just change your position. You're still in the fight. You're still in the battle. You're just on the other side. But if you're on the other side, then you have to have a different mission. You have to have a different objective. You have to have a different purpose. You don't get to stop fighting. You continue fighting. But now, instead of fighting against the Creator, you're fighting for the Creator. And you've been given different objectives. So what are these objectives? We see these in verses 7 through 12, the remainder of the passage that we're going to cover this morning. And in verses 7 through 12, there are six objectives that we're going to see. Six objectives for Christians in the battle of life. Look at verse 7. James says, submit yourselves therefore to God. That's your first objective on your outline. Submit ourselves to God. Christians, we have a responsibility to be obedient to the Word of God in every facet of our lives. The word submit used here in the book of James is a Greek word that in the secular world was commonly used to refer to the military, actually. And it was commonly used to refer to the obedience of those in the military to the orders of their commanding officers. That's the type of submission that this is talking about. It's a faithful, trusting obedience to the person that is giving us the commands. And if we are on this side of the battle, children of God, then he is our commanding officer. And we answer to him, and we trust in him, and we serve him. And in order to do those things, we must submit ourselves to his word. Whether we like it or not, whether we're comfortable with it or not, we submit ourselves fully and completely to God's design, to his law, to his intention, as he has revealed to us in his written word. God has given us scripture so that we might submit ourselves to it and live lives that are pleasing to him. On the flip side of this coin, as we submit ourselves to God, James also says, resist the devil and he will flee from you. These two things go hand in hand, friend. As you submit yourself to God, then you are automatically resisting the primary work of Satan in this world. And believe it or not, Satan's primary work is not to sit on your shoulder and tempt you. Satan's primary work is to deceive this world, to cause us not to trust in Christ. And so as we trust in Christ, follow him in faith, submit ourselves to the word of God, as we do this, submitting ourselves more and more every day, and on the other side of the coin, we are naturally resisting the deception of Satan every single day. I saw a quote this week on social media. I don't remember the quote word for word, but the gist of the quote was this, talking about Satan's work of deception in our world. The Satan no longer is working to lead people completely away from Christianity. Instead, what he's done to deceive us is he's created a false Christianity that people fall prey to. How do we avoid this false Christianity? How do we avoid this deception? We have to know the Word of God. There are countless warnings throughout the New Testament epistles. For these people writing these letters, these leaders that are writing these letters to the churches are telling them, you have to be aware of the false teachings around you. Don't fall prey to them. Friend, the only way to be aware of what is true and what is false is to immerse yourself in the truth and submit yourself to it. That's your first objective. We need to submit ourselves to God. Look at verse 8. James says, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. That's your second objective. Draw near to God. Now there are two primary ways that we do this. We can expand this out. I want to talk about two primary ways that we draw near to God. By reading his word and by praying. When we read the Word of God, we are hearing what he has said to us. Friends, I've said this before. You don't need to be listening for God to speak to you outside of his Word. What he has given us in Scripture is sufficient. We see that in 2 Timothy 3:16. Scripture is sufficient. What God has revealed in Scripture is sufficient. Unless you have memorized and mastered every single verse of Scripture, then you have no reason to look for God to speak to you outside of Scripture. If you can memorize and master every verse of Scripture and then come to me and tell me that that is not sufficient for you, then you will have my blessing in listening for God to speak to you other ways. But until that happens, until you can tell me truthfully and honestly, you have mastered every single bit of Scripture, and you don't need to be looking outside of Scripture special revelation. You need to be trusting in the written word of God and what it reveals to us. To draw near to God by reading his word, by dedicating ourselves to it, we submit ourselves to God by reading his word. And secondly, we draw near to God in prayer. Read God's word and hear what he says to you in his word, and then pray to him. Pray to him about what he's said. Pray to him about what he's revealed. Pray through his word. Pray about his word. And then let your requests be made known to him, asking him for his kingdom to come, his will to be done in heaven as on earth as it is in heaven. That's how we draw near. And as we draw near, promises that he will draw near to you. Friend, you need to be close to God in this battle. Don't go through the battle of life distant from the Savior. Read the Bible. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Look at the next part of this verse. He says, cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. These two go together. When James says, cleanse your hands, what he's talking about is cleaning up the actions of our life. He's telling us to stop sinning. But how can we stop sinning unless our hearts are first purified. That's why they go together. We purify our hearts, and once our hearts are purified, then our lives will be cleansed as well. You will start on the inside by submitting yourself to the Word of God. Allow the Word of God to call you to repentance, to purify and cleanse your heart of those sinful desires. Allow the Word of God to align you with God's will and God's desires and God's decree. And as your heart is purified by Scripture, then your life will also be purified by Scripture. It's your third objective. Purify our lives. As Christians, we have a responsibility to purify our lives by the Word of God. Verse 9 says, "Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom." This seems very, very dark. Be wretched or brokenhearted and mourn and weep. Why is James calling us to mourn and weep? Why is he saying to stop laughing? Why is he saying to let our joy turn to gloom? Because when James talks about laughter and joy in this context, what he's talking about is a celebration of sin. And what James saw in the church was that Christians were not brokenhearted over sin. Instead, they celebrated sin. Think back to this analogy again. If life is a battle and our sin makes us enemies of God, then the tactics of the enemies of God are to sin against God. But friend, if we celebrate our sin, and we celebrate the sin of other people, and approve the sin of other people, then which side of the battle are we on? If you celebrate rather than take pleasure in your own sin, and you're celebrating the enemy. So how do we respond to sin as the family of God, as adopted children of God? We respond by being brokenhearted. We ought to mourn over our sin. We ought to weep over our sin. It ought to break our hearts to see the sin of other people. We shouldn't celebrate it. We shouldn't take pleasure in it. We shouldn't give approval to it. But instead, we ought to mourn over it. Your fourth objective, be brokenhearted over our sin. Verse 10, very simple, humble yourself before the Lord and he will exalt you. This is number 5. We need to humble ourselves before the Savior, understanding and remembering that we are children of God because of what Christ has done for us, not because of what we've done. Every once in a while, we need to be reminded of the grace of God and how it has saved us and changed us and brought us over to this side of the battle. Sometimes as Christians, we forget that. Verses 11 and 12, do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks evil against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. What does this mean? James says if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There's only one lawgiver, judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? This gets back to the fighting that James talked about at the beginning of chapter 4. He saw this fighting, so he tells these people, don't slander each other. Don't speak evil against one another. And when he says not to judge each other, what was happening in the church in this point in time is Christians were holding each other to a standard that was higher than what God's word held them to. They were stricter with each other. They had restrictions that the Bible did not have. And if people didn't live by their restrictions as well as the Bible, then they judged them. Then they slandered them. Then they cast them out, and there was division. And what James is calling us to, very simple. Number 6 on your outline. The last little film of one. Our final objective. And it's so incredibly important. Our final objective as Christians is to care for our fellow soldiers. James had watched and watched and watched as Christians fought with each other. Disagreed with each other, divided with one another, slandered each other, judged one another with a standard that could not be found in Scripture. That's what prompted James to write this passage. James, in all of this, gets to the end, and he reminds his brothers and sisters in Christ that it is their responsibility to care for one another. And that's still true for us today. We're on this side of the battle, we're children of God, then we have a responsibility to love and care for our brothers and sisters in Christ. Jesus told the disciples, by this they will know that you are my disciples. By how much money you give to the church. by your attendance in church, by your participation in volunteer activities. How much you pray, how little you pray in church, whether or not you teach Sunday school. It's not what he said, is it? He said, by this, they will know that you're my disciples, by your love for one another. Friends, people came in our church and sat down and watched us interact. It would be clear to them that we're disciples of Christ. It would be clear to them that we're brothers and sisters in the same family, adopted by the grace of God through Christ. That they see us talk to each other and laugh with each other, shake hands with each other and hug one another. That they see a genuine love for one another that points them back to the Savior. Or that they see something different. Would they see strife and bitterness and envy? Would they see relationships that are broken, grudges being held on to? Would they know that we're disciples of Christ by our love for one another, by the way that we care for one another? It's our final objective. That's six of them. You're here as a believer today, we're going to have a time of response, and we'll have an opportunity to examine our hearts and ask ourselves the question, am I living out these six objectives? Is there anything in this list that I've been failing to do? Have I been reading my Bible like I should? Have I been praying like I should? Have I been treating my brothers and sisters in Christ the right way? Are there relationships within the church that I need to mend? Do I need to apologize? Do I need to ask forgiveness? Do I need to be brokenhearted over my sin? Is there something in my life that needs to be purified? How is the Holy Spirit leading you to respond to the Word of God today? Maybe you're not a believer. Maybe you came here this morning, you're not even sure why you're here. But maybe you've heard us talk about the battle of life and you've realized through this passage that you're on the wrong side of the battle. Friend, the good news of the gospel is that though your position as an enemy of God is hopeless, there is grace to be found in Jesus Christ, and it is grace that is greater than all of our sin. And that all who will trust in him for salvation through his death and his resurrection have eternal life, forgiveness, and mercy in him. Friend, your position in the battle can be changed today. And instead of leaving hopeless like you came in, you can walk out of here with hope and joy and peace and new life in Christ. Maybe that's how the Spirit's calling you to respond today. Whatever the case may be for each of us, let us examine our hearts and respond to the call. Pray today. God, again, we thank you for your word. We thank you for this time. And Lord, we thank you for your grace. The grace that sent Jesus Christ for us. That through his death on the cross and his resurrection from the grave, we can have life in him through faith. That we can be looked at no longer as your enemies, but as your children, adopted into your family, and given new life in Christ. Lord, thank you for the gospel and the way it changes our position, changes our outlook, and changes our objectives. Father, help us as Christians to live by these objectives. God, show us in our lives where we might need to repent, what action we might need to take, what relationships we may need to mend, what apologies we might need to make. And Father, I pray for everyone here who doesn't know Christ, that you would call them to yourself, that they would trust in Christ for salvation, that they would be repositioned in the battle, brought over to the other side by your grace, trusting in Christ was this. Pray all this in Jesus' name.